This is side two. The teaching of the New Testament makes it clear that Christ came to this earth to live a substitutionary life for you, and also to die in your place on the tree of crucifixion, and to be resurrected in your place in the sense that with his resurrection you can have an assurance and a guarantee that you will be resurrected when he comes back the second time with his angels from heaven. All of these things are the core of Christianity as far as its teaching is concerned. The substitutionary role of Jesus Christ should be understood by everyone. And so many people think, or they think they know, that he died for us, but they fail to realize that he also lived for us. And he did, from the day of his conception, from the day of his birth, and on through his life until his death on the tree, and then his resurrection from the dead. And in a sense, he's living our lives for us now in heaven. Now, I know we're all here on earth, and let's understand that. But it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that we are reckoned, as far as God the Father is concerned, as reigning in the heavens with Christ right now at the right hand of God the Father. Because when he sees Christ, he sees you now, and he sees me. He sees all of the redeemed. And, of course, we will not come to that inheritance until the resurrection from the dead, but in a sense, we have it in our possession at this present time through Christ Jesus and the fact that he's done these things for us. That's why when we come up in the resurrection, we're going to have our slate clean as far as sin is concerned. But we're also going to have the other side of the ledger, the positive side, full of righteousness and all of that because of what Christ Jesus has done. And these things have been imparted to us. This is the heart and core of the basic teaching of Christianity. And how much of this do we find being taught today? Not much of it, but it ought to be taught all the time. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "And you are complete in him," not in yourself, not in anybody else. You become complete in him, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. When he was circumcised, it's reckoned by God that you were circumcised. Whether you be male or female, it doesn't make any difference. That means the circumcision of the heart. That is what is applied to you. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, you were baptized. In fact, I've even had people say, have you been baptized, Ernest? And I said, yes, I have. In actual fact, I've been baptized twice, literally, once in a Baptist church in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and then again in the Worldwide Church of God in Pasadena, California. But you know, I want to tell you something. Neither of those baptisms were effective as far as the truth is concerned. I'm not denigrating them in any way. But you know something? There's only one baptism that counts. And I'll tell you who actually baptized Ernest Martin. And you can put your own name in here too, because this is the truth. This is for all people who are Christians. I'll tell you who baptized you. You were baptized by no less than John the Baptist himself in the River Jordan. Now, I know you weren't back there at the time, but when Christ Jesus went under the water and came up, he was doing it for you. The baptism you have is a powerful one, and I'll tell you, there is none better. And that's why these physical baptisms that are being conducted today, they're just symbols, and they can be done if people want to do them. But they mean nothing in the plan of God to get you saved, by no means. But baptism is absolutely essential. Let me tell you, you're not going to be saved without being baptized. But I'll tell you, the baptism that counts, and the only one that counts, it was the one done on Christ Jesus back there in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And you went under the water at that time. All people went under the water at that time. And all people came up in him at that time. You see, you have been baptized with a baptism that is the best baptism in the world. And you cannot find a better one, can you? Oh, no. That is what Christ Jesus did for you. And you know, as far as Israel is concerned, they had all types of laws of Moses to do, like the holy days and the Sabbaths and clean food laws and things like that. Now, those things were for infants, Paul said, and they do not refer to us today, I know. But you know, even there, do you know Christ Jesus kept the Sabbath for those who are required to keep the Sabbath? And he kept it perfectly. He kept the holy days. He kept the clean food laws and avoided unclean foods. He did everything righteously, did he not? Perfectly well, both for Israelites and also, I might add, for Gentiles. What is required of you, what is required of anybody, it makes no difference what the requirements are by God Almighty. Christ Jesus himself performed them all. And lastly, he was crucified on a tree. And he died for you, and he died for me. He died for Israelites as well. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, yes, he lived in the flesh at the time, and he knew that in symbol, in spirit, he himself was crucified. He was crucified in Christ. When Christ was up there on that tree, the Apostle Paul was on that tree, and you were on that tree, and I was on that tree. Now, I've emphasized that time and again, I know. And some people could say, Doc, can't you get off of this emphasis? No, I'm not getting off of it. I want to stay right on it until it becomes in our consciousness so that we never forget it. The proper way to teach is to reiterate things and reiterate. Now, it can get boring at times, but I want to tell you something. This is so important that these teachings must be absolutely anchored into our consciousness so that we can understand what the basic and fundamental concepts of Christianity are all about. When you found Jesus Christ back there on that tree of crucifixion, you ought to have found yourself right there. And when he was in the grave for 3 days, you were in the grave for 3 days. And when he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later, you, in essence, were resurrected from the dead. And when he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Just read it. I won't even quote it. You read what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, because it says, in Christ, you at the present time are reigning in the heavens with him as far as God the Father is concerned. Now, pinch yourself to make sure you're here on earth, because you know good and well you're here on earth. This is symbol, but it's spirituality. It's spiritual symbol. And just as Christ Jesus literally is at the right hand of the Father, so will you literally be there one of these days with him. And that is absolutely guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And so it means that all of the things that Christ Jesus did, his righteous acts, can now be applied to you. And that means also his death on the tree of crucifixion. He took all of your sins on him, and the sins of the world, and the sins of the universe, on his back. And he died on that tree of crucifixion. And how many people did he die for? Well, let's just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the most important section of Scripture here, and it shows the scope of salvation that we can find in Christ Jesus. And what we need to do is to pay close attention to these words. And don't just toss them aside and say they are metaphorical or something. You can believe these absolutely. They are pragmatically understood, or they should be. And if we will just read them from what the Apostle Paul says and forget about all of this theological nonsense that we have been taught since childhood about people not being saved in the future, I'll tell you this, we will then begin to comprehend what the Scripture is all about. Here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. Now this is Paul speaking. He knew that Christ loved people. He knows that Christ loves you. And he knew that Christ loved him. He loves us all. All right? Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All reckoned as dead. Now how many people did Christ die for? He died for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should have aeonian life. That means life for the future. A beautiful and wonderful life in the kingdom of God. And after the kingdom of God is over, into the future, all time, into the rest of eternity. To be like God the Father and Christ Jesus himself. Salvation, in a word. All right? We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Only one person died back there on the tree of crucifixion that with the two thieves, but he was the only one that counted, was Christ Jesus. Only one died. But you know, by one dying, all died. You died. I died. All our sins were taken away at that time. And when it says all, it means all. Now going on down here, it says in verse 18 of this same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 18, verses 18, 19, and 20, and 21. And all things are of God. Now, is that not true? All things are of God. Everything that has been created in this universe is of God. Everything comes from God. The word all here means all. It doesn't mean a part. It means all. And up there in verse 14 it says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. It means all. A-L-L, all. If there are 10 marbles in a bag, and you say you have all of them, and you can have all of them, or carry all of them, you're not going to carry 9, are you? You don't have just 9. You have all of them. Now, sometimes the word all, in certain contexts, can be limited, but not here, because it goes on to say in verse 18, and all things are of God. Now, are they of God, or are they not? All things, absolutely complete, nothing left out. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was, in Christ now, reconciling the world unto himself, the cosmos, the system. In this case here, since the context is talking about mankind, it means the world system. But it embraces all in the world, in the world system. Everywhere you will look, you will find that God was in Christ reconciling the world, a world to him, unto himself. Now notice this, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Oh no, to the world, not imputing their trespasses to them. You know who he imparted the trespasses to? To himself, that is to Christ. They were put on Christ's back. He was the one who died. That's what it says in verse 14. And he died for all. He died for the whole cosmos, for the whole world. And not imparting their trespasses unto them. He imparted those trespasses to Christ. But not imparting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Now if God reconciled himself to you by sending Christ Jesus to die for you, you know what you ought to do? You ought to respond by being reconciled to God, to come back into harmony to him. And you know, when his Holy Spirit is given to you, when the essence of his nature comes into you, when the feelings of his character comes into you, when he imparts these things by a divine transformation, in a sense, or by giving it to you by supernatural means, you are going to respond, and you will be reconciled to God in your mind, and completely will you be reconciled by the resurrection from the dead. But it's not only you, it's for the whole world, because all the things that God has made, he is going to be reconciling himself to them, and he's already done it as far as he has is concerned by the death of his son on the cross. And now what he is doing is to let us be reconciled to him. For in verse 21 it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now you want to be righteous? Well, I do. But I can't be righteous on my own steam. Let me tell you, that is an impossible task. And I just better give up immediately. But you know something? That doesn't mean I should go out and just give up so that I don't try to be good, because we're just going to be harmed if we do that. But I can't be good enough. That's what I'm trying to say. I cannot do things good enough to be saved. And neither can you, and no other human on earth can be. But the thing is, we're going to be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Because it says, he was made sin for us who had no sin. But he became sin for us. Now, he became sin for everybody on earth. Why don't we just read that verse 14 to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and begin to believe it? Why don't the denominations of this world begin to teach it? All they have to do is to start saying it and start teaching it in the Sunday schools or Sabbath schools or at the home and all of that. And we hear so much about people wanting to be ambassadors. Why aren't we, if we're going to be ambassadors, why aren't we telling people that Jesus Christ has died for all? All in the world, and he is not imputing their sins to them. He's imputed their sins to himself. He's died for them on the tree of crucifixion. And he is going to give righteousness, the righteousness of God, not only to them, but to you and me. Everyone. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And when he uses these words all, A-L-L, he means all. He means the whole world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, coming into the midst of the context here. And he's talking here about God, really, God the Father. And then he says this in verse 4, who, God the Father, will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, he didn't say, who desires all men to be saved. I want to tell you this. Even if he desired all men to be saved, they'd be saved. But you know, the word here is much stronger. He wills that all men will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Who, that's God, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, when he says all, he doesn't mean just all types of men. He means all men, all on earth. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, a lot of people in the world don't have the knowledge of the truth at the present time, do they? But they're going to. One way or another, they're going to. Now, normally, he uses human beings to get out the word. Not all the time, but he does. Sometimes he uses an angel. And at the end of the age, it says there will be an angel that will have the everlasting, or shall we say, the aeonian gospel, to preach to all on the earth. That's quite true. That's their his responsibility, that angel. But the thing is this. We can actually tell people if we want to, can't we? And as far as I'm concerned, I'm just so full with the knowledge or wanting to get out the knowledge to other people and to all of you and to myself. I want it as well. That I just can't keep it in, it seems like. I just want to keep telling people. And the more people I can get to hear, the better I like it. And I'm not commissioned to do all of this. Of course I'm not. The thing is, God the Father is the one who's commissioned to work out the work of God, not Ernest Martin or anybody else. But the point is this, I want to be able, and I'm sure you do as well, to tell the knowledge of the truth. If you got it in you, well, you want to share it. And that's the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, that is working. Well, he says here that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're all going to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men. That means all men. And that is the man Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all. For all, for everyone, for everybody, there's no question about it at all. And it says in the King James, to be testified in due time. There is a time coming when the testimony of this will be made known, and there is no question that it will be made known. And all people are going to come to a knowledge of the truth, the full truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's the will of God. And as a result of that, they're all going to be saved. Now, that's not Ernest Martin speaking. That is God Almighty speaking. That is the Apostle Paul under inspiration of God, showing what Jesus Christ is going to do, what he is doing at the present time. The work of God is to get men to believe in Christ. And step by step, men are going to start learning about him. They're going to know the truth, and they're going to repent under the power and the authority and with the help of no less than God the Father himself. That's what it says here. Now, when it says in due time, be testified in due time, in the Greek it means in its own seasons, and it's plural. And this means in its own time periods. There are periods of time that God has selected when all people will finally come to a knowledge of the truth. At the present time, just a very few are exposed to the truth. And we know that. My, there's just so very few here in the United States of America or in Great Britain or Australia or wherever you're listening to this that are coming to a knowledge of the truth. And we know that most people aren't being saved, quote-unquote, in the sense of being Christians and all of that, even in this Western world. We know that. And certainly in China and in Soviet Union and places like that. But God knows what he is doing. He says that, this is the Apostle Paul, says that when God sets out to save people, he's going to do it, and all will eventually be saved, but in their own time seasons. Now, Professor Viest, in his translation of this, he just said it really means in their own or his own strategic time periods. When God gets ready to save people, he is going to save them. He's going to give them a knowledge of the truth. And if you think just because people are dead and have never had the truth that they can't get the knowledge of the truth, well, they can. They can be resurrected from the dead, can't they? That's right. And to get a second chance? No, they're not going to get a second chance because they never had one in the first place. They're going to be given a first chance. And in actual fact, there's no such thing as a chance when it comes to God, because when God Almighty sets out to save someone, when he sets out to give someone the knowledge of the truth, that person is going to get the knowledge of the truth. There is no chance involved, like going to Las Vegas and rolling dice or something like that. No, that is absolutely ridiculous. God Almighty is capable of saving anyone, and he says he will save everyone, and that means everyone. And that's what we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But going on over to chapter 4, we find in verse 10, and why Paul was laboring so hard with the gospel. He says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." But you know, it doesn't mean only those that believe now. He means specially of those that believe now you will be saved. But he is the Savior of all men. This expression, where it says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, if you'll look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, and 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 in this same book here, you will see how the Apostle Paul uses that expression, especially these. It simply means that the others are included, but especially these at the present time. Because at this time period in the singular, only a few called the elect are saved. And only a few will come up in the first resurrection when Christ comes the second time. But the others will come at the end of this period of time, at the consummation of the fullness of times. But in the future, all people are going to come to a knowledge of Christ. They really are. And it says it right over there in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. He even said this in the book of Hebrews. You can find it in place after place if you will just look for it. And what we have to do is to believe what is actually stated in these verses, rather than going around trying to make some theological nonsense out of it, that some people will not be saved and others will be. Listen, when God sets out to save somebody, he or she is going to be saved, and there is no question. And if God is incapable of saving someone, then I'll tell you, God is a pretty weak God. But he's not weak, you see. He has the power to save. He's the only one who can save. And he will save. And if he sets out to save everybody, everyone's going to be saved. Now, they're going to have to repent. They're going to have to confess Christ. They're going to have to believe. They're going to have faith. But all of those factors, which I've explained in the written part of this lesson here, are factors which are gifts from God. Even they come by grace, and it's up to God to call you to a knowledge of the truth. No man can come to me, said Christ, except the Spirit of the Father draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse 9. Here he is talking about Christ and the role of Christ when he was here some 1900 years ago. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Every man. And what did he say back of Paul, that is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14? If one died for all, then all were dead. It means that all are in the plan of salvation to be saved. And when it says every man here in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it actually means everyone. Everyone. He died for everyone. And when we really look at it, it means that just not only did he die for everyone on earth, but he died for all intelligent beings in the universe that have sin on them. Now, if you don't have sin on you, or if they don't have sin, then you can continue living, because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Now, there's a class of angels in heaven, and Christ even mentioned them in Luke chapter 20, that they will never die, and that we in the resurrection will be like them. But let me tell you this, there are some angels that have sins on them, absolutely without any doubt whatsoever, and it can be shown. And I have done it in previous literature and also lectures. If any angel, any spirit, anyone in heaven, even a cherub that covers the mercy seat, if a cherub has sin upon him, death is inevitable for that cherub, for that spiritual being, no matter who. Death is the wages of sin. That's exactly what it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, and that is not limited just to men. And if someone says that a spirit being cannot die, well, that's the craziest thing anyone should ever think of, because the point is this, all life comes from the Father. It emanates from the Father. And you know, you take Satan the devil himself. He's, as I've explained before, he's like if you have the sun out there giving life in our solar system, and you have the moon. The moon can give light, can't it? Yes, at full moon time in particular. 6 o'clock in the evening at full moon time, just as the sun is going down, that full moon comes above the eastern horizon. And if there are no clouds, you can look out there and you can see that beautiful moon. And especially if it's in around October at the what they call the October moon, you can almost read by it. It's so bright. But you know, that light on the moon that's shining on the earth is nothing more than reflected light. That light is actually coming from the sun. It comes from the sun, hits the surface of the moon, then is reflected back to this earth, and we get moonlight from it, and because it's coming from the sun. Now, if you cut off that light from the sun, that moon will not have any light on it and will not be able to give any light to the earth whatsoever. It will be as dark can be. And that goes for every other thing, every other planet, I should say, in the solar system. Because the sun, you see, is the center of light. And the Son can be compared to God the Father. He was even called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4. So that's perfectly proper. It doesn't mean he's like a sun god either or anything of that nature, no. But he is like the sun in the sense that he gives life, like the sun does, to this earth. The Father gives life to everything through Christ, throughout the entirety of this universe. And all that God has to do is to take that life source, light, or whatever you call it, the spirit, away from even a person who is a spiritual creature in heaven, even a cherub, and that cherub can die. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, if you read that very carefully, and I've gone over it in the written portion of this lecture, you will find that it's possible for a cherub to be destroyed. And right there it is in Scripture. Yes, it is possible, because God can cut the silver cord between himself and any living being, be that person a fleshly individual as you and I are, or even a spiritual individual made up of spiritual components. You take away the spirit of life, and all that have that spirit of life taken away are going to die. And that is absolutely the case. And anyone with any sense ought to be able to see it. But you know, what we find is that many people in the world say, no, a spirit can never die. Impossible to die. Well, the ancients did not believe that. And I have recorded history of records, many of them, which show that the ancients believed that even spirits could die. And I have one record of that in the written portion of this work, of this lesson, which I hope that you will find interesting. But what we find here is that Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, was made a little lower than the angels for one purpose, for the purpose of suffering death. But he's been crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. And it not only means those who are humans, it means everyone in the entirety of the universe who is an intelligent being. And if they've had sin on them, the sins of the even spirits can be taken off of them and put on the back of Jesus Christ, which occurred some 1900 years ago, because Christ Jesus not only died in body, not only died in soul, but he died in spirit as well. The tripartite nature that makes up a living human being, he died in all three factors. And if the sins of our spirit can be put upon the sins of Christ's spirit back there, and his spirit died to cleanse us of our spiritual sins, well, the spiritual sins that are on spirits in heaven, angels who have sinned and all of that, can likewise be put on his spirit. And his spirit, by dying, can die for them. And that is the way that Christ Jesus, his efficacy of his cross and the fullness of it, can reach out to embrace and stretch out to include all people or intelligent individuals throughout the universe. They can come to a salvation in Christ. And when God the Father begins to give them the feelings of repentance, the feelings of belief, the willingness to start confessing and things like that by the Holy Spirit, they will also come to a reconciled state with God the Father. And this is what the Apostle Paul said. It's in his marvelous and splendid teaching, which he gives in many places of the Scripture, but particularly in Ephesians and Philippians and in Colossians. Now let's look at Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15 here, and you will see the scope of the atonement of Christ. And it's most wonderful indeed. He says in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, who is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ here, the firstborn or first begotten, the only begotten of every creature or creation. This shows that Christ Jesus himself is the first begotten of all creation. He is actually a creation himself by God the Father. And I've given information on this in my booklet, the Divine Titles and Their Christian Significance, where it shows clearly in the Scripture that Christ Jesus, in actual fact, is a created being. Now, many people have not believed that, but that's exactly what it says here in verse 15. He was the first of all creation. He's the first begotten. And then it goes on to say that after his birth, it says in verse 16, for by him, that's Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. These are the spiritual principalities and powers that are in the heavens at the present time. All things were created by him and for him. Now, does it mean all or does it not? The only exception is God the Father. But everything from God the Father on down has been created by Christ Jesus before he became Jesus here in the flesh. Way back there, he was the first begotten, the first of God's creation. And it says that from him, all powers and thrones and dominions and principalities, all things were created by him. And when it says all things, it means all things, both visible and invisible. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see, not only is he the firstborn of creation, back in verse 15, but he's also the firstborn of anyone who has died and come forth from the grave by the resurrection of the dead. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, that's Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And look at this verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, or that cross piece, that patibulum on which he was nailed, and then that cross piece was that plank board, was nailed up to a tree. When he was there dying at that time, both in body and soul and in spirit, he, by that blood and by that death, made peace by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The all things that he's been talking about here. What are these all things? Again, all things in heaven and in earth. All things that are visible and all things that are invisible. He's talking about thrones, dominions, principalities, spiritual powers. All things that were created by him and for him. All these things, you see, by the blood of the cross piece, shall bring peace and reconciliation to them, to God the Father, and through him, all things unto him will be reconciled. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, that's what Paul says, and that's what I believe. Now, I don't see why anyone wouldn't believe that. That's what is stated there. All things in heaven and earth are going to come to a reconciled state through the power and the authority of God the Father working through Jesus Christ. And that means that all powers that are now hostile to God and to you and to me and all of us are going to be brought finally into a reconciled state, a harmonious relationship where love and concern and consideration and faith and hope and all of the attributes of the Holy Spirit are going to be manifested in their lives. Whether those people are individuals on earth or whether they be in heaven, all things are going to be reconciled through the blood of the cross. That's what Paul is saying, and I tell you, it is marvelous indeed. And it's about time that this world begins to believe what the truth of the gospel is all about. The extent of the atonement reaches out to embrace the entirety of intelligent beings in this universe. All together, whether they be visible or invisible, all things are going to be brought into a harmonious state through the blood of the cross, through the blood of the tree of crucifixion, through the death of crucifixion, and by his resurrection from the dead. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, when will this all occur? Well, in verse 9, Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now this is plural, T-I-M-E-S, but in the dispensation of the fullness of those times. Now, like he said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, that all people, all men, all will come be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But he says this ransom or this knowledge or this testimony will only be made known in its own times, in its own strategic time periods, as Professor Wyss translates it. And here is the Apostle Paul talking about the conclusion of these times, the dispensation of the fullness of these times, out into the future, known by God. He has a plan in which he's going to bring into a reconciled state all of the intelligent beings on this earth and throughout the universe. And he knows exactly how to do it and when to do it, and he's going to accomplish it under his power, not under your power, not under mine. He's going to do it under his own power through Jesus Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one, that is, into a harmonious one, all things in Christ. Now listen, all things are going to be brought together in Christ. Now again, Ernest Martin didn't say that. That's the Apostle Paul. And yet it wasn't the Apostle Paul saying that. It was Jesus Christ saying that. And you know, it was even beyond Jesus Christ. But the Father and Christ are one. So when you look at it, they are one. But it was the Father himself saying that. All things are going to be gathered together into one, into a harmony, into an at-one-ment, into an atonement, into a one-state reconciled existence in Christ, both which are in heaven or in the heavens and which are on earth, even in him. You see, even the heavens which need to be purified, as it says in the book of Hebrews, because sin is there. They're going to also have their sins cleansed by the death of Christ over there on the tree of crucifixion some 1900 years ago. Now they're going to have to repent. They're going to have to confess Christ. They're going to have to get rid of their sins. But they themselves will be able, just like you, to trust in the cross, to trust in that cross piece. And by that it means the person hanging on that cross piece, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ died for all died. All people die. All the sins of the universe were placed upon his back when he died on that tree of crucifixion on the Mount of Olives some 1900 years ago. And it says that the reconciliation is going to come both which are in heaven or in the heavens and which are on earth. And they're going to come in Christ. Now go to the next book, Ephesians chapter 2. And this is marvelous here because it speaks about, the Apostle Paul speaks how Jesus was made in the form of a servant. He had the glory that he had before with the Father. He became a man. He humbled himself unto death, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it says in verse 8, verse 9, though, of Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Now look at this verse 10, that at the name of Jesus. Now that name is most important, Jesus in the Greek. It doesn't make any difference if it's the Greek or even the English. The name Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. That means everywhere. All spiritual powers, all physical powers, all individuals, it makes no difference. All are going to bow. Now, some people have said they're going to bow if God has to break their legs. Well, I want you to look at something here. Look at the verse, next verse. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The confession that comes from all of these beings in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, is to the glory of God. And the glory of God is not to break their legs and make them, or to put pincers on their tongues and to make them confess. Do you know every single time this word confess right here is used in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, whether it's the word confess or its cognate words, which have to do with confession, every single one of them means by free will, by the free will of the person, not by coercion, but by the free will of the individual. Now, I'm going to say something about free will in just a moment. But hold on just for a second. But it comes from the person himself or herself wanting to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is most important for us to realize, because it says here, verse 3, wherefore I speak unto you, and I give to you to understand that no man speaketh in the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by or in the Holy Spirit. And it means in the heart. It doesn't mean just verbally, without the heart or the whole personality coming into it. But if you confess that Jesus Christ is truly Lord, like all of these beings, it says here, in the heaven, in earth, and under the earth, will do with the tongue to the glory of God, that confession is emanating from an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. So this confession here, in all other contexts, both of the Old and the New Testament, it means from a personal relationship with God, a willingness to worship Him, a willingness to confess Him as Lord, as Master, as the one who's done these things. Free will, so to speak. Now let me talk about that free will, because let's go right on. It says in verse 11 that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now right there it says you have work to do. Work out your own salvation. Now I thought that I had been saying up to now you don't have any work to do. It is the work of God. Well, now that's true, but there is work for you to do. Now here is where your free will comes in. You want to know the work that you have to do? You have to express your free will. Now, when I say free will, you better put quote marks around those two words, free will. Because in verse 13, the Apostle Paul explains what he means when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because in verse 13, here it is, and it's most important for us to understand. And in this context here, where every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. All people will do this. All individuals in heaven, in earth, or under earth. That is a work that has to be done by everybody. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But now notice this verse 13, and let's never deviate from it. Always pay attention to verse 13. It explains the whole thing so that we can understand it. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that is most important. It's God working in you both to will and to do, that to perform of his good pleasure. So the work that you do, that you think you're doing, and Paul said you ought to do, is really a work of God. Even the will that you put out is not your will, it's God's will. The performance that you do, it's not your performance. Oh, yes, you perform it by the physical actions, but it's motivated by, sustained by, energized by, no less than God the Father. That is why Jesus said over in John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The work of God is that you believe on Jesus Christ, he said. But that work is God's work. He's the one that does it. He's the one that inspires you to do the things you talk, that you should do. You talk about free will. It's free will, all right. But it's God's free will, and it's not yours. That's why he says again, and I repeat in verse 13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you know, when God sets out to cause other people to will or to perform in this world, they will will and perform to do right. When he sets his mind, God sets his mind in the time seasons that he has put into his plan, he will see that they will respond to Christ. And that goes for all individuals, whether they be in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Now, we all have experiences to go through here, and sometimes we can get ourselves, it seems like, into a lot of trouble when we go contrary to what we think is the will of God, which is the will of God, by the way. But you know something? All of these things that we have here are experiences to teach us lessons so that we can learn what true righteousness is all about and how we can appreciate the things that Christ Jesus has done for us and what we're going to have in the future. And the evil that's with us now is nothing more than a training to be able to show us the love and the respect and the goodness that God has for us, and that how we can rejoice finally when all of this time period is over and the plan of salvation is complete. We can rejoice to know that all of the evil was for a good when you finally come down to it, because all in the universe are going to be reconciled to God the Father through Christ Jesus. Now that's what we find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in closing here, because I think it's most important for us to look at this. This is more or less what you might call a summing up by the Apostle Paul of what salvation is all about and the extent of salvation and how much the efficacy of the atonement applies not only to the world but to the universe. We find it here given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22 and ending in verse 28. And let me read this very quickly in closing. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, all of us come from Adam, don't we, according to the Scripture? Yes. Do we all die in Adam? Yes. Well, if we all die in Adam, look at the parallel here. It says, so, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. They're going to be made alive just like in Christ, like they were all dead in Adam. Then it says this, but every man to his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. Now, this is when the final, the conclusion, the dispensation of the fullness of time, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power, that is, hostile powers, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and that includes Satan the devil. The last enemy, though, is not Satan the devil. You know what it is? It's death. It says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifested he is accepted, that is, God the Father, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also be himself subject unto him, that's the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all, may be all things and in all things. This is a wonderful teaching here that we have from God himself through the Apostle Paul, given to the Apostle Paul, how that Christ Jesus is out to put down all hostility throughout the universe and finally to destroy death. And you know, when you destroy death, all that will be left is life. And all of the sins or all of the that have been put on Christ's back, where he died for us. Well, you know, this death here that's going to be destroyed, that is the death that really Christ underwent so that we can have life, and not only us, but all throughout the universe. That is the point. Death is going to be destroyed. Death is going to be annihilated. And when it is, only life will then exist. Won't it be wonderful when that time comes? And you can be assured it will come, and it will come soon.